Be in Psalm 51 if you've got the email. Hopefully you've read it and possibly even read the historical account out of 2 Samuel. One of the most well-known psalms, and certainly the most well-known penitential psalm, or a psalm of repentance. Before we get into the psalm and begin to look at it, I just want to share a little story with you. It's a story about Karen and I many years ago, and this is, just to get it out, this is with her permission, so we're not telling stories out of school. Years ago, we had only known each other, I don't know, maybe a year, maybe a year and a half, I don't remember the exact time frame, but we knew each other enough to really like each other and to want to spend time together. But along the way, in the midst of this, I ended up betraying Karen's trust. At the time, I didn't think very much about it. Like a typical male, no big deal. I can handle it. Never thought about putting myself in her shoes or looking at it from her perspective. Boy, you learn a lot as a guy, don't you? Well, it turned out this action of mine was a very big deal after all. And I very quickly realized that in violating her trust, I created a crisis that threatened our relationship. It threatened our future together, and I remember the sick feeling I got that we might not be able to continue this relationship, that she might pull the plug on things. So I went into action. Did everything I could to repair the relationship. I confessed what I did. I continually asked for forgiveness. I tried to pay special attention to her, probably even spend a little extra money on her. I don't remember. Back when I didn't have a whole lot of money. Still don't, but the point was I did what I could to repair things and to try to get us back to where we were. But you know what, brothers and sisters, after everything, I had to face the fact that I couldn't do it. I had to face the reality that the future of our relationship was totally in her hands. And it was agonizing. Agony I'd not felt before. Gave me some idea, actually, of how deeply I felt for her. As badly as I wanted her to forgive me, I couldn't bring it about. There was nothing more that I could do. And I just had to wait. Well, thankfully, by God's grace, you all know Karen's character. You know how the story turned out. And perhaps some of you have gone through a similar situation in your lives where you've done something intentionally or unintentionally, doesn't matter, but you've done something that hurt somebody that you loved. And you realize that words and actions at that point were not enough to fix it. And you had to put yourself solely in the hands of the other person and wait. And the agony that goes along with that is you're the one that did it. You're the one that brought this about. But you're not the one that can fix it. All you can do is ask. And then wait. Now consider, let's project that a little bit further. Consider that the person you offended was Almighty God. Every Christian has gone through this. Repeatedly. Because the Spirit of God comes to all of God's children from time to time and convicts us of our sin, doesn't he? And when he does that, there's nowhere to turn. The spotlight is directly on you. You're the one that's guilty. You're the one that committed the sin. You're the one that offended God. And you can't get away from that fact. And so again, we end up in this situation where we've offended somebody, but we can't fix it. And we've got to wait. And the great concern as a Christian is when God withdraws his presence from us, when God withdraws the felt sense that he's with you, that he's walking beside you. Maybe we've heard God say to us in those times, like David, your sin is forgiven, you will not die. But that's not enough, is it? For somebody that loves God, just being removed from the death penalty isn't enough. Because you realize that sin has polluted your relationship with Almighty God. It is soiled. It has fractured that relationship. And so you desperately want to be cleansed of it. You desperately want to be made right. You desperately want to get back to where you were. But the bottom line again, we're guilty and we can't change things. We've got to cast ourselves, as in our human relationship, so in our relationship with God, we've got to cast ourselves utterly upon the character of Almighty God. Well, this helps us as an introduction to get into Psalm 51, doesn't it? Because this is exactly where David found himself. The title tells us that it was composed after David had impregnated Bathsheba, killed her husband, married her, and likely after the child that she bore died. So David had gone many months. We're not sure how long. We don't have a time frame, but it was more than just a couple of days. It was many months of being out of fellowship, of being in this fractured fellowship with God himself. And then he's confronted with it. And all that he's done crashes in on him with this bright light of guilt. Maybe some of you remember and have experienced that kind of light. But it's a mercy of God when he does that to us. Just like it was to David. So again, as we read Psalm 51, this is his response. This is David's prayer. And remember, it's out of the agony of knowing he committed this wrong, recognizing God had forgiven it. Because remember, under the law, adultery was punishable by death. Murder was punishable by death. David should have died twice. But the message through Nathan came to him, you're not going to die. God's put your sin away. So that's not what David is praying for in this psalm. He's not praying for the guilt to be removed in a judgmental, a judicial sense. No, he's praying in a relational sense. We want to get a hold of that because that's where we are, this side of the cross. We know far better than David that Jesus paid for all of our sins for all time with his one sacrifice. So that judicial aspect, that's the glorious truth of justification by faith. We relish that. But in our ongoing daily Christian lives, there's still the pollution of that sin, isn't there? There's still the break in our relationship that occurs whenever we sin. And that's what David is praying about here. So let's read the entire Psalm, Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken and contrite, or a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Well, I hope you could see as we went through this the brokenness expressed by David. He writes like one who's on the very edge of despair. He writes like one who has gotten to the end of his own resources and is just simply casting everything overboard, so to speak, to keep the ship afloat. The sharpest arrows that he feels relate to the fact that he's guilty. He is guilty. And now he's cast those cares on Almighty God, and he's waiting for God's answer. It's striking to me as we read through the psalm that David rejects any appeal to his own worthiness. He never says anything to God about how God owes him forgiveness, how God needs to listen to him. Some of the other psalms he does, doesn't he? He appeals to his righteousness as he's being persecuted by enemies and whatnot. But here in Psalm 51, we find no mention of David's righteousness. We find no mention of the things he did for God. We find no mention of the fact that he's Israel's king and he needs God to be with him in order to do his job right. No. All we find is a deep humility, don't we? And an even deeper trust that God is going to act in line with who he is, that God is going to be God in this circumstance. As we begin to go into the actual psalm, I'm not going to break it into sections. It's notoriously difficult to characterize. I consulted a lot of commentaries, and there's not one that was similar to the other in terms of the structure, the way the psalm. But there are themes that we can get a hold of, and several factors that are repeated throughout, and that's what we want to do this morning. First of all, we are going to start with verses 1 and 2, however, because these verses set the tenor, they set the attitude, the atmosphere of the entire psalm. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, if you're in a position as David is, here's the way to start. Here's the way to start. Two things I want to point out in these two verses that are characteristic, as I said, of the rest of the psalm. The first thing is that David goes right to the core, right to the essence of his hope, which is the character of Almighty God. As I said, David doesn't appeal to his own worthiness. He doesn't appeal to what God has done for him in the past. He doesn't appeal to himself at all. He goes straight to the heart of the matter and says, God, I want you to act in accord with who you are. Notice he calls him a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. And here, my dear ones, is our only hope. Here's the place where we need to reside. Here's the place where we need to rest, that we serve a God of steadfast love and abundant mercy. His character absolutely overflows with love and mercy, and it doesn't change. It's steadfast. God doesn't afflict us willingly. He doesn't delight in pain. He doesn't delight in the death of anybody. He doesn't rejoice in that which is evil. He's all about that which is good. The Hebrew words that are translated abundant mercy can be translated bowels of compassion. And it's that old Middle Eastern Hebrewish idea that the bowels are the seat of the emotions. That the whole inner part of God, in other words, is mercy. Mercy flows out of God because that's who he is. That is what his character is. And David knew this by experience, didn't he? He had experienced many examples of God's mercy and love. Many of us have also experienced this same thing. But I want you to notice here that David isn't arguing from experience, even though he experienced it. In fact, experience isn't even the strongest argument to bring to God. The strongest argument is the very words of God himself. And that's what David grasps onto here in verses 1 and 2 and forms the backbone, if you will, the foundation of his plea throughout the entire psalm. That God is a God of steadfast love and mercy because that's what he called himself. You remember back in Exodus 34, it's a passage we refer frequently to around here, don't we? Exodus 34, Moses on the mountain, the people had sinned. Moses is pleading for God's mercy. He says, I want to see your glory. God sets him in a cleft of the rock and declares his name or his glory. And part of that declaration is that he's a God of steadfast love and abounding mercy. So you see, David is taking the declared words of God and the character that God tells us this is who he is, and he's placing it before him and saying, God, I'm here resting in this truth. And that indeed is a powerful and a solid place for us to rest as well. David approaches God on God-given terms, which is always the surest and safest way. Second thing to point out about verses 1 and 2 is the truth that if God is going to forgive David, or if forgiveness is going to take place, that God is the one that must do it. David, in other words, realizes he's powerless to bring this about. Notice the verbs that David asks: blot out, wash me, cleanse me. Down in verse 5, he says, my whole life has been characterized by sin. And there's nothing I can do, God, to change that. If it's going to be changed, you must change it. And so he asked God to do it, to express that steadfast love and mercy in the form of removing his sin, blotting it out, making him white as snow. He continues this appeal in verses 7 through 14. Notice with me in this passage the various requests that David has as he gives his appeal to God. He, purge me. Hide your face from my sins. Blot them out. Create a new heart in me. Create a new spirit in me. These are all things that are impossible for us to bring about, but that God can do. Restore me. Deliver me. It's just on and on, isn't it, as David lays his case before Almighty God and says, as a God of steadfast love and mercy, who's chosen me from my mother's womb, who's borne long with me, oh God, do these things and remove my sin from me. We saw in Psalm 50 a couple of weeks ago this, a companion truth to this, that the sacrifices that were given were powerless to remove the sin. And we find the same thing repeated in Psalm 51. Look at verses 16 and 17, where David says, if you wanted sacrifices, I'd get every sheep and every bull in this whole country and I'd sacrifice them to you. In fact, David did participate in sacrifices his whole life, didn't he? We read of when the ark came to Jerusalem, and it was a week-long celebration. But you notice here, in conjunction with David's own personal offense against God, he says, it's not sacrifices that you want. I can't do anything. Human effort means nothing. I cannot appease you, O God. You must do it, and you alone. And the way forward in that is what verse 17 says: with a broken and contrite heart, David knew that the only thing God needs from us is that we come to him and humbly ask him. Isaiah 66:2 says the same thing. This is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in heart and trembles at my word. You see, there's nothing, if it's true on a human level when we've offended somebody else, how much more on a divine level? There's nothing that we can do to present, to work, that will change our guilt, that will remove that offense. It's got to be on the basis of God doing it. And so we approach God not demanding. We certainly approach God not on the basis of assuming he will do it, but with a broken and contrite spirit, asking him to do it. Isn't it interesting in Psalm 51 there's no resolution? There's nowhere that says, okay, it's over, I'm free. It's to teach us, brothers and sisters, to trust that God is a God who loves to show mercy. Well, the entire psalm continues, and there's two more themes that I'd like to point out that are prominent. And the first one is how thoroughly David confesses his sin. I'd like to take note here in verses 3 to 6 particularly. I mean, the whole psalm is a broken confession of somebody. But you notice in verses 3 to 6 how utterly David takes personal this sin. He doesn't cast blame on anybody. Let's read. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You notice there's not an ounce of David blaming anybody but himself. That he takes fully the responsibility for his own sin. How different from Adam. When we read in Genesis 3 and Adam sins and then he blames Eve, then he blames the serpent and even implicates that God was somehow responsible for this. We don't find that here with David with a broken and contrite heart. You can't look up high enough to see somebody else because you're focused on your own sin and your own responsibility. This is what it means to be contrite in spirit. This is what it means to be a humble supplicant before the throne of God, is that we take the blame ourselves. We own it. And we recognize that ultimately every sin is against Almighty God. Yes, our sin almost always affects other people. It certainly affects ourselves. We break relationships. We hurt people. In David's case, he killed one of the best soldiers that he had to try to cover it up. So we are guilty. But the sin is always, first and foremost, against Almighty God. It's Him that we've offended. It's His law that we've broken. It's Him, therefore, that's got to issue the repentance and the forgiveness to us. So we see David fully and completely confessing his sin. The second thing I want to point out just very briefly is that praise and worship always results from forgiveness. Perhaps you remember in your own interpersonal dealings, when somebody forgives you, you feel free. You feel whole again. You feel a weight lifted off of you. How much more then when we feel the forgiveness of Almighty God? And that therefore just naturally leads to worship. It naturally leads to praise and to thanksgiving to God. Look at verses 14 and 15. Once you deliver me, he says, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. My mouth will declare your praise. And then verses 18 and 19 continue that same theme as David puts his, in the form of a request here, God, do this to Jerusalem, do good to your people, and then worship will take place. Then there will be burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, bulls will be offered on your altar. Now, what's the difference between whole burnt offerings and bulls? I think what David is saying is that once forgiveness is granted, once your people experience restoration, there's not going to be anything held back. That the most costly gift will be given. And that's what he's looking for as he prays here. Verse 19 even indicates there's a corporate sense that one individual's forgiveness spreads like the flu, if you will. It's flu season, I guess. But it spreads like an infection among God's people. And we learn to rejoice together as an individual shares the forgiveness that he's received from Almighty God. There's a individual dimension to the psalm, and as well as that corporate dimension. Well, there's several important conclusions or implications that can be drawn through the psalm. I felt very inadequate this week because we really need to spend like a month in the psalm. There's so many glorious truths here. But let me just point out several things. I'm sure that you see some things yourself in the psalm. First thing that struck me as I went through the psalm is that sin is the most vile and deceitful reality in the universe. Sin does nothing good for us. In fact, it does everything bad. It enslaves us, it tortures us, it promises things like pleasure, lasting joy, but all it ever ends up delivering is guilt and shame and misery. Just like our culture, it holds out the promise of freedom, but it ends up making us slaves. And David captured some of that slavery, didn't he, as he stood before Almighty God in a helpless condition saying, I can do nothing to change this. Sin is inexpressibly evil. Second thing, and this would be by contrast, God is the only source of good in the universe. He is the fountain of life and light, and all creation finds its meaning and purpose in Him. So therefore, we are fulfilled and we are most happy and we are most satisfied when we're in right relationship with Him. Psalm 16:11 says that there's inexpressible pleasure at His right hand. For some reason, there's something in our nature that questions that. There's just something in each human heart that goes back to Genesis 3 and says, really, is God like that? But the truth of the matter is, brothers and sisters, He is. He is. There's not an ounce of darkness in God. There's not one unkind thought. There's not one mean or selfish action. Everything in God is light and joy and delight. We see it far more clearly when we're broken from it than when we're enjoying it, don't we? But sin's great evil is found in the fact that it divorces us, it estranges us from Almighty God. So then the final implication that I thought through None of this is rocket science. But it seems clear from the psalm that nothing in life is as important as being in a right relationship with God. Nothing in life is as important as being made right with God. If He's the source of light and life and joy and eternal pleasures and satisfaction and fullness and everything, whatever we want in this life, we need to go to Him to get it. We got to trust Him to bring it about, that right relationship. Because we can't do it on our own, as we've repeated over and over. We can't repair what we have broken. Oh, but God is the master repairman, isn't He? And He fixed it at the cross. He fixed what was broken with us by dying in our place. David knew, going back to the beginning, his only hope was found in the character of God. That's why he appealed to God's self-disclosure. Well, that character is displayed most clearly at the cross, isn't it? Where God's steadfast love and mercy took the form of a dying Savior who took the wrath of God away from us and on Himself. Jesus took our punishment and guilt that we might experience His everlasting pleasure and righteousness. Only God could provide such a salvation. Only God will forgive unworthy, guilty sinners. And the approach is the exact same today as it was when Psalm 51 was written. That we come to Him with a broken and contrite heart. So many people say, tell me what I need to do to be made right with God. Give me something to do. Give me a work to do. Give me a sacrifice to make. God doesn't delight in sacrifices. But He asks for us that which is most impossible for us to give. A humble and contrite heart. And kids, I would say to you the same thing. You can't be made right with God by working, by doing, by being good. You can only be made right with God by asking Him to give you what you don't have. The glorious promise that we find here as well as in the rest of the scriptures that when we approach God with a broken and contrite heart, He doesn't despise it. He doesn't stomp on it. He doesn't kick us out of the way. But that's what He wants, and so He accepts it. And He grants forgiveness as we express faith and trust that He will do it. Oh, my brothers and sisters, in our lives, let's not get so busy that we forget the truth of the gospel. That our right standing with God is outside of us. It's not something we do. It's not something we perform. It's not something that we reach for. It's only found in the Lord Jesus Christ, a God of steadfast love and mercy who will never leave us nor forsake us. Even when we sin, as long as we come to Him with a humble and contrite heart, and take him at his word. What a glorious Savior. The only Savior for sinners. We read that passage out of Acts 5 where Peter and the rest were brought before the Sanhedrin to answer, why are you preaching that we're guilty of killing this? Isn't that amazing, by the way? That just a few weeks before that, they indeed called for Jesus to be killed, and now they don't want to own the guilt. But you know what? Peter and the others, they didn't defend their actions in any way but by saying, we have a message of forgiveness that God has given us. It's a message for Israel and all who will hear. Because Jesus has his arms open now, offering forgiveness and grace to all who will seek him. What a God indeed that we serve. Let's pray in closing this morning. Gracious God, thank you for this beautiful hymn. Lord, our hearts, they hurt when we read of David and the ugliness, the heinous nature of his sin. And yet, Lord, you took what was evil and brought good out of it, even down to our day, by penning this psalm for us, that we could make it our own. For the truth of the matter is, Lord, though we maybe never committed adultery, we maybe never murdered anybody, but our sin's every bit as heinous. It's every bit as rebellious against you, and every bit causing us to stand in judgment. And Lord, even as Christians, when we sin, though we know you've forgiven it on the cross, we nevertheless suffer that fracture, that brokenness of relationship. And thank you for the beauty of this psalm that shows us the path forward. It shows us the steps to take, the attitude, and the posture to bring to you. Thank you that you are a God of steadfast love and mercy. Lord, convict us. Convict each one of us of the sins of our hearts that we might be led to repentance. Lord, give us a greater and stronger and clearer understanding of the depths of evil that are found in sin, any sin. Because it doesn't lead us to you, it takes us away from you. And Lord, convict us indeed that we might find forgiveness, that we might rush to you, that we might be strengthened and made more in your image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.